Well, last time we at least began, put our foot in the door of the book of Luke, moving to the New Testament, talk briefly about the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the several hundred years leading up to the New Testament. We have the Romans in charge now, and into the book comes the most intriguing person of human history, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. And I think we made it to roughly the last part of chapter 4. I wanted to take just a second to introduce a concept and have us look for it as we go through the rest of Luke. We'll see how far we get. There are several things I'd like to do with Luke, and we may make it, we may not. In this MP3, we may go to one more. But here, chapter 4, toward the end, it says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. People come, and when they come, they try to keep him from leaving them. They want to keep him to themselves. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent. Interesting, the kingdom of God is why he was sent. H.G. Wells, who was no believer, you probably recognize that name. He was a historian, a philosopher, a writer of science fiction. He did War of the Worlds. It's been redone several times for a movie, as a movie. And he said, this doctrine of the kingdom of God is certainly one of the most revolutionary doctrines that ever stirred and changed human thought. Well, that's interesting. Revolutionary, huh? And stirred and changed human thought. So we'll take a brief look now, and we will pick it up later on. It's got a phrase there, a kingdom of God, two key parts of it, right? Kingdom and then God. Think about kingdom. You have to have a king and a dom. I know it sounds obvious, but you have to have a king or a ruler plus a dominion or a territory that this king rules. And this is the whole story of the entire Bible. If we go all the way back to Genesis, we have God, and his kingdom is the universe. He creates this universe. It's his. And the Bible tells the story of what happened to that kingdom and how people took that kingdom and spoiled it and turned it upside down. And from then on, God is trying to reclaim his kingdom. And so Jesus, in the New Testament, the writers are suggesting, is presenting this attempt to reclaim his territory that he lost, almost like D-Day, you know, trying to take over the territory that people owned at one time, and they make a landing, and they say the Allies are here, whether it was in the Philippines, MacArthur lands, or whether it's in France with the first D-Day people there, June 6, 1944. But the word is, we're coming back to reclaim what was ours. And so Jesus says that that's why he's here, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news that God is coming back, that he is taking over his territory again. So all through the New Testament, we want to look for, what does that kingdom of God look like, and how is it being announced, and what role would Jesus have in this kingdom of God? Why is it good news? And so we'll see that as we continue through here. So let's pick up now chapter 5. We get the disciples are being called into relationship with Jesus and to walk with him, to become his disciples. And just a reminder, they would be sitting under a rabbi, and so their job was to memorize what the rabbi told them. That's all they were to do. Every day they sat under the rabbi and memorized what he had to say. So I'm sure in the afternoon and the evening, if Jesus was off doing something else, they would say, how did he say that? What was the phrase? I forgot it. And then they would all remind each other. And so that's their job. So now they're walking with him. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Along comes a man who's covered with leprosy. And he says, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. And he heals him. Then it says he heals a paralytic. Now we're going to see several places here where he deals with the people in a miraculous way. But I would suggest, and others have suggested, that these miracles were not an attempt to win over the favor of people. They were not an attempt to show off. They were not an attempt to just gain a crowd. But these were signs. These were telegraphic messages to the people to tell them, you remember what it said in the Old Testament? Well, this is the sign that I am the one fulfilling all these Old Testament passages. So he's not healing every single person. He's doing it more as his calling card, saying, remember, that's what this Messiah, this person that the Old Testament talked about, was supposed to do. So we get these stories of Jesus doing all these healings. If we pick up with chapter 6, again, I'm going by my Bible. It's an NIV, New International Version. And it says, blessings and woes. And this may sound familiar to you. Verse 20, blessed are you who? For yours. Blessed are you who? For you. We recognize that as the Beatitudes, the blessings here. And you probably recognize it more from the book of Matthew that spends more time on it. But we call that the Sermon on the, what? The Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Well, this seems odd because in verse 17 of chapter 6, Luke very specifically says he went down with them and stood on a level place. So I'm sure some people are saying, but so who got it right? Who got it wrong? Matthew says it's the Sermon on the Mount. Here it says it's on a flat area. Well, Jesus has 3 years to go around and talk to these people. We don't begin to get 3 years of information here, which means a lot of the things that he did and said are unreported. And I would suggest that this Sermon on the Mount was delivered more than one place. And so it was on a mount in Matthew, and here it's on a level area. And again, think about what's going on. Those rabbi's disciples that are with him have to memorize what the rabbi says. Isn't it going to be easier if they hear it repeated? Sure. What about politicians who go around and have to give set speeches? Do they come up with new speeches every single time? No way. No, they'll just kill off their speechwriter. So they'll take certain themes and they'll repeat those themes. In some cases, they'll repeat key phrases again and again. So I've got to believe that Jesus said these things more than once. He probably gave parables more than once. Maybe one really went over big, and so he kept that one and maybe tossed some others. Okay, let's go. Let's keep going. I find it interesting, toward the end of chapter 6, Jesus tells them, don't judge. And we find out here in other passages that what he means is don't judge hypocritically, because Jesus judged too, didn't he? And some of the other people we meet here talk, like Paul and Peter and John, the Baptist, they did a lot of judgmental comments. So apparently you could judge. Jesus certainly did. You could judge, but you had to do it without hypocrisy of you doing the same thing. Chapter 7, Jesus raises a widow's son. What struck me as interesting about that is that it's not mentioned in any other gospel, this story. And do you see, one of the reasons I really like Luke is Jesus interacts with the downtrodden. He's compassionate. He cares about people. So much of this is him taking care of ones who don't have anything. Let's continue here. How about chapter 7? Go up to verse 28. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, there's kingdom of God again. Do you hear what they're saying? Very interesting. That there's going to be a reversal. Everybody looked at John as such a tremendous prophet. He stood up to Herod and was eventually put to death. But he was just a tough man, living primitively and calling out the people for their sins. And so there's a real respect for John. And Jesus says, John, yeah, he did great things, but if you're part of the kingdom of God, this coming kingdom, the least in there is going to be greater than John. So something about a role reversal that's going to happen when this kingdom shows up. Chapter 8, after this, beginning of the chapter. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming what? There it is again, the good news of the kingdom of God. And he's got women with him. Did you notice that? Some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary Magdalene, who had had some demons. Joanna, Susanna, and others. These women were helping to support him out of their own means. So something characteristic of Jesus is the way he treated women well. They were the outcasts of that society just as much as lepers in a way. And yet he treats them seriously. He's willing to talk to them. He wants them to learn. So we see that from this passage again. Another reason I really do like the book of Luke. Chapter 8, verse 10. He said to these people, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you." Really? There's kingdom of God. There are secrets. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. So apparently it's not as obvious as what some people may think. Continuation of chapter 8, just something I want to touch on, is a woman who has been had a subject of bleeding, it says, for 12 years, verse 43. Nobody could heal her. And she does something very odd. And I want to focus on that. She came up behind Jesus, and all she does, she doesn't talk to him. She doesn't waylay him. She doesn't step in front of him. She doesn't grab his arm for attention. It says she came up and touched the edge of his cloak. And immediately her bleeding stopped. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" So he knew something had happened there. But there was an expression in the Old Testament that said when Messiah would come, he would have what they called healing in his wings. Now, not imagining him as a bird, but the cloaks that they used to wear had an edge to them with a fringe, and those were called wings. And so what this woman is doing, in case you ever wondered, when she's reaching out and touching the edge of a cloak, that's her faith step of saying, "I believe, from what I've read in the Old Testament, I believe you are the fulfillment, and you are the one who is to save us, and that there is healing in your wings, in the cloak that you wear." So this is a very deliberate act, and she is healed as a result. In fact, he says in verse 48, "Your faith has healed you." And how is that? Because she didn't say anything. No, but she did demonstrate it through reaching out to touch the cloak that he had. All right, so we'll keep going. I mean, let's go over to chapter 9. And let's go to verse 24. I think this is interesting. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" And then he says, this is a role reversal again, isn't it? Do you see that? He's flipping how we normally think of things upside down. "Do you want to save your life?" he says. Well, everybody does. Nobody wants to just give themselves up. He says, well, the way to save your life is to lose it. And I assume that you understand. The way I see it is we lose our ego. We give ourselves away to others. And that's actually how we save our life. And to deny yourself, that's pretty tough going, huh? We see something like that same chapter, verse 48. "He who is least among you all, he's the greatest." So the greatest is the least. Boy, does that fly in the face of 21st century America. We don't want to be least. Nobody wants to be least. We want to elbow our way to the front. One more kingdom of God reference before the end of chapter 9. Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So another reference to the kingdom of God. Looks like it's going to require a lot of dedication. You can't look back. You go all in or you don't go at all. I wanted to pick up on the kingdom of God. Let me go back for just a minute toward the end of chapter 9. Verse 51. This is a big, important section or break for Luke. "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." So this is now toward the end of his ministry. But look how much of Luke is still left. That's only chapter 9. All the rest of Luke is this resolute decision to set out for Jerusalem. And so it's a focus here that he says is coming. All right, so we got the kingdom of God, verse 11 of chapter 10. What about the kingdom of God? It's near. And so that's basically him coming in as the messenger, as the revealer of the kingdom of God, that the good guys have landed. And we see it in chapter 12, in what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, because they're saying, how should we pray? And one of the things he says is, your kingdom come. Pray that your kingdom comes. So we're supposed to pray for this kingdom, because it's going to be something useful. I guess I'm kind of all over the place here, but back at the end of chapter 10, we get the story of Martha and Mary. And Mary is sitting there listening to Jesus. Now, one more time, women were not really supposed to do this stuff. This is a man's duty. Women are supposed to be fixing things and getting stuff prepared. And that's what Martha was doing. And she comes to Jesus and says, don't you care that my sister's left me? Tell her to get in the kitchen. And Jesus, instead of saying, oh man, you're right, you know, let's get women out of here, what was I thinking? He says, Martha, Mary has chosen what's better. Whoa, okay. So I guess it's all right for a woman to sit there and listen to him just like a man. Let's skip ahead here. We talked about Jesus being judgmental. Well, chapter 11 shows that, doesn't it? Look at verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees. You give God a tenth of small things, but you neglect justice and the love of God. 43. You want to have all the important seats in the synagogue. And then 44. Whew. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves. Wow. So he's about as judgmental as it gets. Chapter 14. People get uncomfortable with this one. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. I just find that interesting, because I've heard so many people say, well, the Old Testament God was a God of fear and anger and storm and judgment. And then Jesus came along and preached goodness and kindness, and it's a sweet, gentle God that we get in the New Testament. But I don't know how aware you are of how often Jesus talked about hell. He talked about hell a lot. And here's one reference here. It says, fear God. He has the power to throw you into hell. So apparently he believed in the existence of hell. Now, we can certainly argue about how we see it and how he demonstrated it, but he seemed to believe there was something that went on after this life. How about, I'm in 12 over to, let's say, verse 49 for just a minute. Now, again, is this the sweet, gentle guru Jesus, who's come to tell us to be nice to each other and take care of dogs and cats and make sure grandma gets tucked into bed late at night? Verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And he says, but I have a baptism. Verse 51, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Well, so Jesus is not unifying, huh? He's actually bringing division. I would say that's, I mean, we can see it today, can't we? You can talk about God, and most people don't get upset. Yeah, you get a little blowback from somebody, but not too much. But talk about Jesus, start mentioning Jesus, and you get such a mixed reaction. He does cause division among people even today. Chapter 13, let's see, anything we want to talk about here? He tells parables, trying to compare what the kingdom of God is like. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 13, it's like a mustard seed. It grows and becomes huge. It's like yeast. And so it works its way. You can't stop it. It seems to just get bigger and bigger and take over. So it's something that's going to continue to evolve and get bigger. Let's see, there's chapter 14, Let's go to 15, all the parables in a row. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost son, into 16, the shrewd manager. So I'm going to go past that right now, but I want you to realize that eventually we're going to come back to parables and talk about them as literary devices. Jesus was a master of the parables, so we need to find out what were the characteristics, what can we expect as we read a parable. Now, after we've had all these parables, we get this uncomfortable story in chapter 16, verse 19, called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And people have debated and wondered and scratched their heads because it's part of a section here that looks like it's dealing with parables. So is this a parable? If it's a parable, then you may say, well, then there really isn't a hell. This is just a story, and he's trying to illustrate some truth, but the story itself is not true. He's making this up. Maybe. However, he actually names a person here, and he hasn't named anybody in the rest of the parables. It's always, there was this man, there was this shepherd, there was this woman. But here it says, it's Father Abraham, and it's Lazarus, so we get some actual names. So, I don't know. I'll let you hassle that one out yourself. Chapter 19, the coming of the kingdom of God. And he says something important, verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you. So here are the Jews looking for a physical kingdom of God. That's what they were hoping for. They're under the Romans. The Romans have stuck it to them, have forced them to pay taxes, have regulated their worship. They've got this king over them named Herod. He's not even a Jew. And so a lot of hostility there. They're looking for a political leader. And here comes Jesus. They're hoping he's the one. He does these wonderful things. And then he says, the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom being set up here to squash the Romans. It's within you. Oh, shoot. Well, that didn't go over big with some people. Let's keep going. I'm going to move on here. So much we can do. How about this role reversal in chapter 18, verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Once again, this world that Jesus is ushering in, that's promising to come, is going to have a tremendous reversal of things. No longer will the ones who we worship and honor now will be in charge. It'll be the little people. Have you noticed, by the way, that's been an actual major lesson of the Bible as we've read through it? It's not always the one that you would look at from a worldly perspective as the one to go to. Let's take the eldest in a family. It's never that son that gets all of the rewards, right? The first one, there's always a problem somehow. David was not the first one. Isaac was not the firstborn. And Jacob was not the firstborn. So we get these ones that get passed over for what the normal person would suggest is the obvious one that's selected by God. God tends to pick the ones that we would not pick. All right, chapter 19 is important. Jesus comes into the city and he's announcing himself. Some people wonder, what's all this ritualistic stuff? But he is, in a sense, announcing himself as the Messiah to come in. And they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And he is not accepted, as you know. And he eventually suffers death as a result. Chapter 20, important, very clever answer, by the way. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Chapter 20, verse 22, he says, show me a coin. And he says, who's on this? They said, Caesar. He says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's. He is separating church and state, and the Western world has done that for a long time now, and it's been to our benefit. So if you want to think about one of the key things of our Western society is the separation of church and state. There it is. Okay, we'll pick up. We get the Judas going out to betray him, the Last Supper. I'm skipping a lot of that because I assume you know a lot of it. Another role reversal. Jesus preaches in chapter 22, verse 26. the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. Peter is, of course, striking the stance in the same chapter. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus says, really? Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Wow, it's just the opposite. I mean, that's worse than just running away. I mean, to actually deny him three times. And then a little funny scene. I know we're in a pretty grim part here, but Jesus is making these statements. It's basically hyperbole, you know, highly dramatic exaggeration for effect here. Verse 36 of chapter 22. If you have a purse, take it, and a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled. It's reaching its fulfillment. So he's saying, basically, terrible times are coming. You know, get yourself a sword. Well, does he really mean that these fishermen are going to go out and attack people? No, it's a figure of speech. But the disciples, being literalists, verse 38, while he's been talking, apparently they've been digging around among themselves. See, Lord, here are two swords. He says, that's enough. Now, can you imagine, these are fishermen. What kinds of swords are they going to come up with? Rusty? Maybe they had some fish guts on them because they were using them to clean fish. I don't know. But these are not great swords. These guys are not centurions. They're not fighters. And so they said, how about these? And Jesus says, yeah, guys, that's real good. So he just knows how short he is there. Yeah, that's enough. He just wants to shut it down and not get into a big discussion with them. We get the chapter 23. Jesus is brought before Pilate. And I'm sure some of you have seen the movie that Mel Gibson did, The Passion of the Christ. It was really hard to watch, but apparently fairly accurate as far as what was done to people who were to be crucified. And, you know, some people think maybe he overdid it. But, I mean, this is something you reserve for the worst of your criminals. And you wanted to horrify people to the point of never getting themselves in that situation. So the blood flying and the whipping that would just tear out chunks of skin. People often died just from the whipping and never made it to the crucifixion. And of course, crucifixion itself, slamming nails into wrists, probably wrists, not the palm of your hand, because that would not hold your weight, but in the wrists and into the feet, hitting nerves. And if you're on that cross, you'd have to lift yourself up to breathe because you're hanging in an odd way. So you're suffocating, and the only way you can get a good deep breath of air is to lift yourself up, which means push off on the foot with that spike into it. And you can live a long time, actually, like that. You could live days. But, I mean, just it's more horrifying than you can imagine. So we get the story, of course, of the crucifixion. We know about that. Verse 42, one of the criminals says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So there's another reference to the kingdom of God. And then we get the story of the death and burial of Jesus. Now, for another time, I want to mention the Shroud of Turin, but that's going to have to come up later on. And the resurrection story. Notice who comes. Who's in this story? Women. Right? The women come. Now, that's important because in that day, women could not be in a court of law testifying to something because nobody thought their testimony was worth anything. And yet, the Gospel of Luke has the women involved more so than the men who are off hiding someplace. And the only reason I can think of for them to mention it is that they thought that's what really happened. This strikes me as more historical. If you're going to make something up, you're going to have Peter go in, or you're going to have John be the ones to find that he's been resurrected and go tell all the others. Okay, and then we get the new appearance of Jesus and we get the ascension. So that's running along pretty healthy piece of information going through the chapter here. So let's do this. Next time I would like to talk about a couple of other things before we leave Luke and move to another book by the same writer, the book of Acts. And so pick up a little bit more that I didn't have a chance to get this time.